None of you can say that what we're about to look at doesn't apply to you. Everyone in this room, no matter who you are, you are in these verses. God knows you, and you are called out. Maybe not by your given name, but you are called out in these verses we're going to look at. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to pick up reading in verse 10. First John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So you see, you are here because you are one or the other. Everyone is. Everyone in this room, you fit into one of these two categories. Every person ever has at any given time fallen into one of these two categories. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is a test. We have two groups of people. And what God tells us through the Apostle John is that you can distinguish them. Notice this. By this, it is evident. There's evidence that gives you away as to which of these two categories you're in. The evidence has to do with righteousness and it has to do with love. And it's not as though those two things are not connected. But John calls them out separately here. Certainly to be righteous is to love. Certainly love is a righteous thing. But the practice of righteousness identifies who is and who is not a child of God. Love. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Nor. What does that mean? They're not children of God. They're not children of God if they do not love their brethren. And this is where love is introduced to us. It really is going to capture John's attention at least through, now he'll return to it again, but at least through verse 18. And so let's just keep reading here. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. By the way, this is gender neutral here. This doesn't mean just the male version of the child of God. This is speaking about brothers and sisters, brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Rhetorical question, not meant to create our minds to be spinning and looking for an answer. The answer is obvious. God's love does not abide in us. If anyone has this world's goods and we see that brother in need, we close our heart. The whole idea is God's love does not abide in us. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, here's what I want you to see. I know that when we read through verses like that, you're just getting them fresh. If you don't sit down and study this and read it and reread it, you can't probably in one reading catch the significance of some of the things here that you can after you've just sat with it and read it over and over and over for an hour. But John puts the truth to us about love in double form. I want you to see that here. What I mean is that he jumps back and forth between doing two things. This involves each one of us. Because listen, the place love has or does not have in your life declares whether you're a child of God or not a child of God. And if you are not a child of God, remember, our life is short. And for the children of God, the shortness of this life, when it all runs out, guess what happens? To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But if you are a child of the devil, if you are not a child of God, which can be determined by love or lack thereof in your life, when this little life of yours runs out, it will not be well with you. And this applies to every single one of us. This is applicable to every one of us. Listen, if there's a test that you can give to yourself to show you whether you're in or whether you're out, and if you're out, you're headed for hell, that probably ought to be significant to you. That's not something you just want to brush off. You can brush it off, but it will not be healthy for you to do that. I mean, if you have a God-given... Listen, I didn't make this up. I may be preaching this sermon, but if you've got your Bibles open, you know that I did not make this up. It's God who has said to us, you can measure your Christianity or lack thereof by love or lack thereof. To not be a Christian, woe unto you. Now, what the apostle does here is he goes back and forth between one, insisting that Christians do love one another, and then he'll just as quickly jump to a verse where he exhorts Christians to love one another. I mean, you see what I'm saying? Look at this. Verse 10. In verse 10, there's just this dogmatic statement given that it's evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That means born of God. They're not children of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother a child of God. Just dogmatic. There's the statement. There's the test. There's the sheer facts. A Christian must love. And he does this repeatedly in verse 14. We know, here's just the fact. We know we have passed out of death into life. That's to be a Christian. That's to be a child of God. We know it. How do we know it? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. There's a fact. Lay it down. He hits us with this again in 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's the fact. Verse 17. If anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, he's looking for an answer there of it doesn't. Just the facts. I mean, those who love must be Christians. Those who do not love are not. It cannot be any other way. Why can it not be any other way? Well, because there is a God who makes it a reality. That's how we know it. I mean, how can God come along and say so certainly to us through this apostle that, hey, if you don't have love, you're not a Christian? How can he be so certain? Because you have to remember, this is God's salvation. God is the one that makes this happen. God comes along, and when He saves somebody, He says, you see all that ugly selfishness and pride? Ignoring, you're just all consumed about your own self. All that indifference to the needs and hurts and wants of others. You see all that ugliness? I'm going to take it out of you. When I save you, I'm going to save you from that. What we have to recognize is God's salvation is not, brothers and sisters, we have to get this. We really have to grasp this. The world has this idea about Christianity that our sins are forgiven. Period. And sometimes we can fall into that same mindset. Brethren, we praise the Lord that our sins are forgiven. But God doesn't come along and say, well, I'm just going to blot out the guilt and I'm going to leave you the way I found you. That's not what He says. He says, if I save you, I'm going to save you from that ugly hatred, selfishness, the apathy and indifference towards the needs of others. Listen, God is love. And when He saves us, He says, my salvation is this. I'm not going to just pardon their sin. I'm going to bring them into my family. God says, I am love. God is love. I'm going to bring them into my family. That's a family of love. They will bear the family resemblance if God saves them. He is going to put His traits, His character into those people. He sees to it. He makes it happen. Listen, what John is saying is those who love with a love like God has, they're not just the best Christians. They're the only Christians. Folks, when you find somebody that has a resemblance to Cain, it's not they're immature Christians. John's saying they're not. They're not Christians. Just leave that. So, John first gives us the facts. But notice what else is sprinkled through these verses. Second, we get something else here. We get the exhortation to love. Notice that in verse 11. We should love one another. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 18, let us love in word. Or let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You notice how he goes back and forth? Bang, here's the fact. If you are a Christian, you will love. If there is love, we know you have passed from death to life. Bang, there's the fact. But then he goes back and forth. As soon as he gives us his fact, he turns right around and he says, since you are a Christian, you ought to love. Let us love. Not just in word only, not just in shallow ways, but in reality. Not in word and talk. We need to do it in truth. And so we have this intermixing of the sheer facts, the test, over against exhortation. I mean, you come along and say, hey, John, tell us, we want to ask you this question. Will all of God's children love the brethren? He answers, of course they will. They must. Because God's going to see to it. God will make certain that they do. Well, if they must love, because God sees to it and He makes certain it happens, then John, why do you turn right around and encourage us to do it? Because if God's going to make His children do it, if He's going to see to it that it always comes to pass, why do we need exhortation? Why does He need to tell us? Isn't it going to happen anyway, whether we're encouraged and exhorted to do it or not? And of course, brethren, this is precisely where so many people go wrong in the Christian life. You know what? There's a fear in many Christian circles to just call Christians to an all-out effort to live the Christian life. Why? Well, because without Christ, we can do nothing. Well, but we must not be confused about this. Because, brethren, if we're Christians, we do have Christ. And listen. Here comes Paul to the Philippians. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work. Strive. Put forth an effort. Why? Because it's God. It's God who works in you. What kind of rationale is that? Press on. Love, brethren. Love. Why? Because God is going to see to it that you love. Huh. Why? That almost sounds strange. But listen, it's because God has designed it this way. It's by heeding admonition, like we find here, putting forth effort based on being encouraged, striving. It's through this. Brethren, it's like Scott was talking about. When we come together and meet together and stir up one another to love and good works, you see, that is precisely how God has determined that His power is going to flow into us to bring this to pass. It's like, I mean, you want to picture it like this. It's like, you know, God is in control of all this. God is going to see to it every single one of His children are going to love like God's children love. Because God is at work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's going to see to it. But what we have to understand is this. In God's sovereign purposes, the way He designed Christianity is to have interaction. You see, He did not design Christianity for us to become sanctified and more like Him and more lovers of the brethren in a vacuum. He designed it to happen in the context of the church and in the context of us interacting with each other. That's the way He's designed it. You see, God is definitely sovereign in making His children into lovers of men. But He does it through instrumentality. And that instrumentality is us. And so, it's what He's saying to us, what John's saying to us, is it's going to happen. But I need to encourage you nonetheless. Why? Because in my encouragement, God takes that and uses that encouragement in your life like a pump. You know, a pump gets the water up. It gets it flowing. That's what it's like. I was thinking about this. The Christian life is not like you get saved. You've seen those little toy cars. You wind them up and you let them go. That's not what our Christian life is like. Our Christian life is more like that sailing vessel. And it keeps going and plowing through the waters and on its way to the haven at the end. As long as the wind is filling the sails. He's designed us like that. And the wind in the sails, this pouring out of grace that comes. You have to recognize, brethren, if we just get a hold of this, the words that come out of your mouth can be that wind in the sail of others to push them along. That's how God has designed this thing. If we let that sink in and recognize how strategic you are in the life of others in this church, we are to consider one another how to stir up to love and good works. We are to do that. Why? Because that is how the wind fills the sail. Because when you seek to stir up someone, they get stirred up, and God is using that. God is in control of that. God is causing them. What happens? You seek to encourage them. And we press each other. We push each other. And it's like, what happens? Suddenly our eyes get open. Suddenly we feel something we didn't before. Our eyes are open to certain needs. We feel encouraged. We feel pressed along. We suddenly the hurts of other people were made aware. Others are giving of themselves to us, trying to stir us up, trying to have us look outside of ourselves. That's what this is all about. It's look outside of yourself Get beyond your own needs. Get beyond your own stuff, your own thing. Don't be just consumed with your own things, but with the things of others. Brethren, I'll tell you this. I mean, some of the truths that John just lays out here is, we know we have passed from death to life. If we love the brethren. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of this. I'm talking, I know not every person looking at me right now knows the Lord, but a lot of you do. And those of you that do, you're not like the world. You've been brought from death to life. There is something essentially different about you. You're not like the non-Christians. You're not like that. You're not like the world. So, brethren, sometimes we need to remind one another. We need to just open our eyes to the fact, listen, if you can really recognize this, the Spirit of God who produces the fruit of love is within you. We are not like them. We can love. You know what? No matter how much pressing, stressing, exhorting, encouraging I do to a lost man, he cannot love like Jesus Christ loves. But the Christian can. You have it within you to do it. You are different. You are a miracle. You are supernatural. You are not like the rest of the carnality in this world. You're not dead in your sin. You're not dead in unspirituality. You're not dead in a relationship with God. You are alive to God. The seed of God, back in verse 9. The seed of God is in you. The life of God is in you. You are different. We need to remind one another of that. You know what happens a lot of times when we get discouraged? We just forget this. But the reality is God is at work in us to cause us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We know that we will be triumphant. We know that we will be victorious. We know that God is at work making us. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We know that it is going to happen. We know that God is going to have us loving the brethren more a year from now and 5 years from now and 10 years from now. Why? God is at work. God is at work. This we have to remind one another. You know what? The world out there, they cannot love like God loves. Oh yeah, they can say they love their wife and they can feel special feelings on Valentine's Day. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about loving like Jesus Christ loved. And we have the capacity to do that. Brethren, you're no longer on the outside looking in. Sometimes you can feel like that. But we have, as we were reminded in the first hour, we can draw near. We have access. We've been given access. We're bid to come. We were just looking at Proverbs this week. To the child of God, you are in His confidence. You're in the inner counsels of the Most High. You have to remember who you are. Brethren, remember who you are. Don't forget. You know what, the people on the outside, they are dead to love. And they are dead to what pleases God. And they are dead to the life of God. And they are dead in their sins. And they are dead. They are dead. Not physically. But you go out there and you look how they are. You look at how they respond to one another. You see Cainish qualities in them. But that's not us. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about God. They don't think about the reality of this situation. They don't have value for souls. They're in their wickedness. They don't see any beauty in Jesus Christ. They don't see anything that ought to draw them to Him. They don't recognize that. But you folks, we're not like we were before. How were we before? Well, Paul describes this in Titus, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. 2 Timothy, he says, evil people go from bad to worse. That's how we were. We were just spiraling down, bad to worse, hating and We were full of hatred. We were being hated. We were hating others. That's how the world is. But we're out of that. You're not like that. You're no longer among those who are without life. You're not like those who are without God in this world. Brethren, do you realize we've been raised together with Christ? We've been seated with Him. We have life. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We're no longer dead in this hatred. We're walking miracles of grace, partakers of the divine nature, Scripture says. And what he does, what John does, is he gives us two examples. He gives us a bad example and he gives us a good example. Two examples, Cain and Christ. In fact, we could call the message that. We're looking for a title, Cain and Christ. This is the way John seeks to stir us up. Two examples. Now I want us to think about these two. Cain. Look, notice verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So what do we make of Cain? John's point is obviously we must not be like Cain. But let me ask you this. What was Cain like? Now you have to be careful here. You know what our tendency is? Cain. Well, he slaughtered his brother. I think it's safe to say many of you have not slaughtered your brother. And so you can easily say, oh, I'm not like Cain. Didn't kill my brother. If that's the conclusion you come to, you've missed what John's saying here. We need to be careful that we don't miss what he's saying. To be like Cain is more subtle than sticking a knife in your brother. And I want you to notice this in three different ways. First, notice verse 13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Where does that come from? Is that just randomly stuck there? Let me ask you this. What is it about Cain and what he did that ought to make me not be surprised when the world hates me? You see, he's making a connection there. He's saying, in light of Cain, Christians, you ought not to be surprised when the world hates you. Really, John, what does that have to do with Cain? Because the connection is this. Cain is basically your prototype worldly person. And that's the connection. We ought not to be surprised that the world hates us based on Cain hating his brother. Why? Because the rest of the world is just like Cain. And I'll tell you this, the world out there that hates us, it hasn't killed us all already. If you're just equating Cain to physical murder, you're missing it. This is on the level of how the world treats Christians. Everything that is true of the world, everything opposite to the Christian, it can be seen in Cain. It's not so much the physical murder of Abel that John wants us to pay attention to, as much as the hatred that precipitated the murder. Now, second thing I want you to see is this. Notice at the end of verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, if you just start thinking about that, what does that mean? Because his own deeds were evil. Does it just mean, well, he was evil and his murder's evil and so he just did what's evil? You know, we're not left in the dark about this. Genesis is abundantly clear. And you get the feeling that John expects us to be familiar with the Genesis account. We can rapidly interpret exactly what John means because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous by just glancing back at Genesis. You might want to go back there. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Genesis 4:4. We'll kind of recount this. Christian, you are not to be like Cain. On the one hand, you will not be like Cain. On the other hand, you must not be like Cain. That's the twofold way that John argues here. But let's think about who and what Cain is. Genesis 4:4. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We're not told what he says. Probably something to get him out into the field. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Okay. Here are the first two brothers ever. Cain should love his brother. But what happens? The issue is jealousy. It's envy. You can see that. He murders his brother. He's jealous of his brother. Hatred fills his heart to the point that he actually murders. Now, folks, the issue here is not so much the physical murder. It's the hatred that led to it. You see, we're talking about love. The opposite of love is hatred. That's the issue here. Whatever it may lead us to do, he actually murders his brother. Why? What brought him to do this? Well, he was angry. We're told. Why was he angry? God didn't accept his offering. What really got to Cain was not just that God didn't accept his offering. I mean, look, if God doesn't accept my offering, why would I kill my brother? Why not just be angry at God? God, I'm angry at you. You didn't accept my offering. It has nothing to do with my brother. Why does he kill his brother when he's angry? Because his brother was accepted. Jealousy. That's the issue. It's envy. This is the perfect picture of self wanting to be God. This is, I want my way. I want the praise. I want the preeminence. And you know what I find extremely interesting? God comes along and tells him, after Abel was accepted, Cain was rejected in their offerings, God comes along to Cain and says, "Cain, if you do right, you'll be accepted. I'll accept you." But you know what? Pride and envy can't go there. Because his brother is always going to have one up on him. Because his brother got accepted first. Little brother Abel got accepted first. And so even if I correct my ways now, and even if God accepts me tomorrow, I'm second fiddle to this guy. This is what drives the hatred in this world. This is it. This is always it. Why can a man and a woman get married and they do well at first? She makes me happy. She fulfills what I want. She gives me what I want. And then I get to the place, I don't love her anymore. She doesn't fulfill my needs. I'm going to head somewhere else. Why is somebody driving down the highway and somebody cuts them off? Next thing you know, bang, and somebody's dead. Because this was my space and they came into it. I'm okay as long as they're in their space. I'm okay if we would have got to where we were going and that same guy would have got out of his car next to me at the supermarket and said, "Nice car." I wouldn't have shot him. As long as he's going to feed me, I'm good. As long as people... You know what? You know what the mindset of the world is? I can tolerate you. As long as I can use you and get something from you, but you step on my toes, and that's it. You do something that in any way challenges my deity, my being God, my wanting my way, my wanting the applause, my wanting to be the center of all attention. You see, it's all about selfishness, self-centered, self-absorbed. The world is selfish. They are their own self-gods. That's why they recreate the God of Scripture. They recreate the God of Scripture into somebody smaller than them. Somebody who approves them. Somebody who applauds them. We've got lost people in here today. You've got a concept of God, a God who smiles at you. When the truth is, it's like we heard in the first hour, God is a consuming fire. God is full of fury towards you, and God is going to destroy you in a very few short days unless you surrender to Jesus Christ. But you don't imagine Him that way. You've recreated Him in your mind. And the reason you have is because you haven't been reading Scripture. It's because you've just devised the kind of God you want. The problem with this world is selfishness. Men want applause. What does my brother matter to me if I'm not receiving the attention that I think I'm due? What does it matter if his body's out there and his blood's spilling out on the ground? Am I my brother's keeper? What's my brother to me? What responsibility do I have for him as long as my offering is not being accepted? That's how the world is. You see, that's what it is to be Cain. Oh, brethren, this is precisely the point of what the world is like today. Men and women dominated by self, self, self. And it can happen right in the church. You know what happens? This is the mindset of using people to your own advantage. It's like, I'm indifferent towards you if you're not in some way going to pat me on the back or make me look better, somehow applaud me. I'll be your friend, even in the church. I'll be your friend if I can get something from you. If having you as a friend is going to make me look more important, if having you as a friend is going to maybe get me money or get me position, get me honor, get me a ministry, get me a wife. You know, there are certain people that won't be your friend until they see, oh, I can get this from you. You see, that's what it is to be like Cain. That's the idea here. Just watch some people. Watch some people how they all of a sudden, they want to seem nice. They want to seem kind. But it's measured. It's calculated. You know, I give to them if I can get back. That's what Jesus was talking about. People who, you invite them over to dinner and then you expect them to invite you over to dinner. And He's saying, don't be like that. When you have a meal, you invite those who can't pay you back. You see, why does He say that? Because everybody's about what I can get. Cain is about what I can get, and I don't get what I want. My brother makes me look bad, and I hate that, and I don't care about him. He's my brother. I ought to love him. It doesn't matter to me because I'm not getting what I want. It's all calculated. That's how the world is. They'll be nice as long as it's calculated to bring return. They'll give in marriage as long as it's calculated to bring something. This is what we see here. Just watch some people. They do the math. This world is brutal the way it chews people up and spits them out. As long as the world can get something from you, it will applaud you and it'll use you up and spit you out. That's what Cain is like. Now notice this. Notice the progression. Verse 12. We see that Cain murdered his brother. But in verse 15, what John tells us is if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. In other words, we need to reclassify what a murderer is. We like to put it in the physical realm. If you have hatred for somebody, this isn't just talking about physical murder. But you know what? We want to go even further here. There's even more progression. Look at verse 17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, it doesn't. If God's love doesn't abide in you, you're like Cain. Do you recognize that? I mean, there's only two camps. See, we got to get away from a middle camp here. Well, I'm not like the Christian, but I'm not like the children of the devil either. No, that's not right. There are only two categories. There's not a middle category. If the love of God isn't in you, you're like Cain. Now, what I want you to see here is that if you look at somebody who has need and you just ignore that, how does the love of God abide in you? It doesn't. You're like Cain. If God's love doesn't abide in you, you are one of these haters. You are like Cain. You are a murderer. We have to recognize this for what it is. We don't want to just automatically jump to the conclusion, well, I'm not like Cain. Didn't kill my brother. Did you see that family in need? And you just hardened your heart against that? You went cold? We don't tend to think like this. But what we have here is love looks at need and answers the need. It's not just calculating. Well, if I give to them, what am I going to get back? How is this going to help me? How am I going to be advanced and advantaged? You know how easy it is for some people to posture themselves and try to position themselves to where they're just always calculating. What am I going to get? What am I going to get? How is this going to work for me? But love isn't doing that. Love looks at a need and it's not calculating. And it says, I have the wherewithal to meet that need. And it's moved with compassion. And it does that. But then the next example is Christ. Notice verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And in other words, you see what He does here. He says, Christ is our example. of one who laid down his life. Christ is that great example, and we ought to imitate him. We ought to be willing to do the same thing. And you know how easy it is to how many actually lose their life in place of their brother or sister? You see, it can be real easy to glamorize about this. Oh yeah, I would do that. I would lay down my life. And John says, would you? Well, let's just back down from the supreme sacrifice to the common, everyday, ordinary. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Come off your visions of grandeur and sacrifice and just start by meeting one another's most basic needs. That's how you lay down your lives. If you see a need in your brother or sister, your heart is just unmoved, no pity. You've done the calculations. It's not in your advantage. So you just walk past. Just like that priest, the Levite, you remember on the road to Jericho. John doesn't look at you and say, well, you're an unhealthy Christian. He looks at you and he says, how can God's love abide in you? It doesn't. It doesn't. We don't need to argue. If you want to argue, you're arguing with the Lord. Don't argue with me about this, because it's clear. There's no love of God in that man. He's thinking only of himself. He may be thinking about, you can think about how beautiful the singing was. You can think about a certain point in the sermon. But there's no love. God's love constrains. It moves, like the KJV says, the bowels of compassion. It moves people to look at need. I mean, I can tell you this, that I remember when I first got saved. I remember specifically the stop sign. I remember that intersection. It was fairly close to Western Michigan University where I went to school. I remember sitting there one day and looking across at a T in the road, and there was a nursing home on the other side. And I remember a feeling welling up in me that just right after I got saved. I'd never felt it before in my life. I drove by that nursing home hundreds, maybe thousands of times. I doubt I ever even noticed it was there. And now as a Christian, I looked at it and I thought about the people there and I was stirred. I want to visit those people. I want to help people. There was a desire to help, a desire like that. Brethren, by this we know love. The Lord laid down His life for us. He is this example. He looked down. Think about that. He saw our predicament. He didn't turn His back. He had compassion. There from eternity, He's at His Father's side. There's joy. There's love, this inter-Trinitarian love. There is delight. The Father and the Son delighting in each other. There is that glory that He had with the Father before the world began. He is there, co-eternal, co-equal with God. He really, you have to think, He really did think about us. Jesus Christ, I've often had this thought about Christ on the cross, thinking about every one of His people. You remember how it was with the high priest? Did he not bear the names of the tribes? You have to know that is a picture of Christ bearing the names of His people upon Himself. He thought of us. I mean, He looked down upon us and He saw us. He saw our tragedy. He saw our condition. He saw our condemnation, our foolishness, our blindness. He saw us in our rebellion. He saw us. Oh, it's like you think about there in Isaiah chapter 1 where from the soles of our feet to the tops of our head were just putrefying sores. He saw us miserable. He saw us like God saw that child out in the wilderness, unwashed and covered with its blood, and it's just ugly. And he saw us. Do you recognize Christ saw us? And Scripture doesn't say that this was just easy and it came at no cost to Christ. He who was rich became poor. There was cost there. He gave, brethren. There was sacrifice. Brethren, he saw it. And you know what? As he looked down, he saw that tragic. He didn't just look the other way. Nope. You know what? They're worthless. They're worms. And they're fighting against me. And think about, what did he get out of this deal? Well, he got me. Exactly. That's exactly the point. He got nothing. And he helped. He came. He was moved. He didn't come cold and stoic. He looked at sinners and their rebellion and he wept tears. He felt. He was moved by the needs of others. This is our example. This is what we're said to look at. He saw our hopelessness. He saw our despair. And he was moved. Moved. He came, he endured, oh, he endured shame, he endured spit, he endured the malicious treatment of men, he endured their brutality. I mean, you think about it, the shame of all of it, being numbered with sinners, being hung up there with thieves and criminals, and he could say, Father, Father, forgive them. And John is saying, look, behold him. You want Christian? You want an example? Listen. We, of all people, we can just be done with doing the calculations. We have an inheritance. We get to see God face to face. We have eternal life. We can be done with the calculations. And if you want to calculate, Jesus said, invite those who can't pay you back and you will be paid. There's a day coming when you will. Brethren, what an example. You think of that text there, in Philippians chapter 2, you know what it says? It says that he being in the form of God, he is God, co-equal, co-eternal, he didn't count it a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hold to his rights. You know, isn't it so easy to do that? I have a right to not be disturbed by these people's needs. I have a right to be helped myself. Why isn't somebody helping me? You expect me to go help them? I need help. We can always come up with some way to plead our own justification for why we shouldn't do it. I'm tired. Yeah, he was tired too. And yet he said, I'm going to have compassion on this Samaritan woman. I'm clean. I get dirty if I mess with this leper. But moved with pity, moved with compassion. Brethren, what we find is he did not grasp his rights. He didn't grasp them. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. You get an idea about what he wants us to do? He's just saying, John is saying to us, behold him. Now you do what he did. Empty yourself. And you know what the thing is we find? You can't empty yourself beyond the resources of God. You start giving, 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 and you will find that God fills and fills and fills and fills. In fact, one of the reasons that we may experience the kind of spiritual poverty we do is because we don't give what He's given to us. Don't we find that in Scripture? There's one who gives and he just increases all the more. That's the rule of the kingdom. But Jesus Christ, He emptied Himself. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He was born in this likeness of man. I mean, He just down, 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 He humbled Himself, obedient unto death, even death on a cross. This is what God is wanting from us. Give, give, give. Stop with the calculations. Give. This is a call to love the brethren. I mean, this is like a call to love family. This is not primarily an appeal to go out and love the world. I mean, we know we should be loving our enemies, but this is an appeal to family love. This is an appeal to love the brethren. This is an appeal to not let your heart be hard. And look, this is not just about finances. There are some lonely people in the church. And you that with families, you can just turn your back on them. You don't feel their loneliness. You don't minister to it. There are people who desperately need prayer. And as we were thinking about on Wednesday, brethren, when you pray for people, things happen. God answers prayer. God gives things to people that they otherwise would not have if you had not prayed. You ought to be praying for people. You ought to be interceding for the brethren. You talk about a way that you can give of yourself, that you can sacrifice of yourself to actually take the time and bring the names of your brothers and sisters before the Lord. Look at Jesus. He says, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in spirit. Learn of me. Watch how I give. Watch how He gave. Watch how He continuously, whether tired, weary, worn, suffering, on the cross, He's thinking about others. He's giving, He's giving, He's giving. Don't be like Cain. Don't let your hearts be hard like Cain's. He went all the way to the shame of the cross. Why would He do it? Well, John's saying, love. Love did this. Love compelled Him. That's what did it. That's what John is saying. Love. Behold Him. Look at this expression of love. This is the essence of love. This is the fullness of it. Learn of Him. Learn. Love is not idle. Love acts. Love moves. Love sacrifice. Not just in word and deed. That's what John's saying here. Let it be an action. Love acts. You can feel fuzzy feelings about love. You can feel this ethereal type of feeling sometimes. You can sing a song. You can feel good. You can have high times. You can think about doing good to others. But what's that? I mean, yes, it's great if those thoughts, those feelings end up leading you to actually love. But if that's all the further you go, what good is it? That's what John's saying. What good is it? Listen, there are people who attend the church here. You are not pouring your lives into other people. The person who just, their only involvement in the church is show up, hear the preaching, and take off. Guess what? I mean, you answer the question. Is that a person that is primarily interested in getting, or somebody who is really concerned about giving, serving, helping? You think about what the implications of that are. We're not supposed to forsake meeting together just so that we can hear the preaching. We're told not to forsake meeting together so that we can help one another and encourage one another and stir one another. If we're to lay down our lives for the brethren, oh, surely we cannot refuse our brother and sister in some temporal need. If we're called to lay down our lives, we're not called just to... live our lives unto ourselves. We're told to be mindful of others. Brethren, if we're supposed to lay down our lives, let us be doing and actively, aggressively pursuing the lesser. By this we know love. He laid down His life for us. May God help us to more fully realize the nature of love, what it means for us to claim to be God's children. Let us prove. Brethren, if you are God's child, you will love. And since you are God's child, prove it. Prove it by loving one another fervently. We have a great example. Father, we know that this is something that is to be grasped by faith. This is what we learn in the pages of Scripture. We weren't there at the cross. We didn't walk personally with our Lord Jesus Christ. But by faith, we lay hold on this. By faith, we see this. We grasp this. Lord, I pray that You would wash the filth of any canliness right out of the fabric of the being of Your people. Lord, we trust that it is You who will work in us to will, but not to stop there, but also to do, to demonstrate this love that Christ had, to be like Him, to follow Him, to imitate Him. Lord, we recognize, we know that vestiges of selfishness. We pray that You'd kill it. We see that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and we would ask You, Lord, more fully destroy these things. Destroy this ugly self-preoccupation. Kill it, crush it. Annihilate it in us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.